turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. We are taking a little break from Ephesians. We're going to be reading Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. I hope everybody noticed how thematic we are here this morning. Our ushers had one had red shirt, the other had a green shirt. I don't know if they coordinated that or if they... Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you one more time, just to say thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. And Father, and as we celebrate what has become a controversial time of year, Father, help us to do it biblically. Be with the preaching of the word now, Father, that just as you promised, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, just when you think you've heard it all, something comes along that is just over the top. This week I heard about a tradition that began in Stanford University called the Secret Snowflake. Apparently to replace the Secret Santa. I want to read to you a description from a blog because I don't believe you would believe me if I didn't read it and quote it. This is what the blog says about this Stanford tradition. Modeled on Secret Santa gift exchanges popular in classrooms and offices, Secret Snowflake is a non-denominationally named so as to exclude no one from its festivities. Now listen carefully. You don't need to love Jesus to play this game. And it might help not to, because afterward he probably won't love you. Do you hear that? I find it interesting that even Santa Claus, a symbol of Christmas that many Christians tried to avoid or at least minimize, is considered a religious symbol that needs to be eliminated. The Stanford version of Secret Snowflake calls for students to do many humiliating acts, some of which I wouldn't even mention from the pulpit. And I would not even encourage you to look at the blog. It's that gross. But apparently, now the name Secret Snowflake has caught on and replaced Secret Santa traditions in many offices and schools in an effort to be more politically correct. There's no question, but there's an element in our society that has a mission to eliminate Christmas and any reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, no matter how hard they try, and even if they have won some court cases, at this time of the year, you will still see nativity scenes. You still hear Christmas hymns in the malls and over the airways. It's still there. The fact is, every singer of note And check this out. Every singer of note comes out with a Christmas album. A number of years ago, Josh Groban's Christmas album surpassed Elvis Presley's as the all-time leader in Christmas albums. Now, let us not forget that Christmas presents some of the greatest opportunities for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this true? Well, because the story of Joseph and Mary coming to Bethlehem, we read it this morning, and all the surrounding events, is a very captivating story. It is the type of story that touches the hearts of people. You know, one of the classic traditional Christmas movies now, it's usually a TV movie, it was called The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a very humorous yet heartwarming story of how a Christmas pageant affected the lives of so many different people, including a bunch of rowdy, delinquent street urchins. And it shows the opportunities the Christmas story can open for all of us. And I would encourage the entire congregation to take full advantage of this time of year when you can say Merry Christmas, you can talk about Christmas, and use that as an opportunity for evangelism. That being said, there can certainly be a danger in focusing too much on the manger scene. And this is a caution that we should all be aware of. If we dwell on the birth of Christ without looking forward to the whole story of the work of Jesus Christ, we can fall into the trap of sentimentalism. And if we look at the birth of Christ without his death, burial, resurrection, his sinless life, then the Christmas story might just as well be included in the book Chicken Soup for the Soul rather than on the pages of Scripture. What I'm saying is this. It cannot be our main focus. What we cannot lose sight of is that in the midst of this heartwarming story of Joseph and Mary, and it is a heartwarming story, but in the midst of this is the story of the redemption of mankind becoming a reality in history. That's the true significance of the story of Christmas. So the title of the message this morning is From Bethlehem to Golgotha. And we're going to begin by looking at Bethlehem. Then we're going to very briefly look at Galilee. Then we're going to proceed to Gethsemane and then conclude with Golgotha. But let's go back to Bethlehem. What are the aspects of the birth of Christ that are emphasized in our society and even amongst Christians? Well, it's the struggle of Joseph and Mary with the virgin birth. Joseph struggled. He wanted to put her away. He wanted to divorce her. That's an issue. And how many messages have you heard about what they must have gone through with no one believing that Joseph wasn't the father? Imagine the opposition that they encountered. Then think of the long journey they had to make to get to Bethlehem with Mary ready to give birth. Gentlemen, have you ever traveled with your wife 9 months pregnant? It's a trip. Even in our society, with all of our modern conveniences, it's very difficult for a woman about to give child to travel and to move. It's difficult. And then finding no suitable accommodations when they got there. And then, of course, Mary giving birth in the stable. And these are all very valid aspects of the story which need to be discussed and taken into consideration. They do give us a point of identification with Mary and Joseph. But then there's the other aspect of the story. The announcement of the birth of the Savior to the shepherds. And this too is very heartwarming, even though in a different respect. We get all sorts of pictures of angelic beings making their pronouncement to the lowly shepherds watching their flocks. How would you like to have been sitting there and watch that? I mean, we can have, it's almost beyond our comprehension. How would these angels, what would they look like? And what did their voices sound like? It's an amazing event. We even have many hymns. Hark, the herald angels sing. Angels from the realms of glory. When we sang saying another one, angels we have heard on high. And then the nativity scene itself has a special place in the hearts of Christians. That's why we have so many fights and court battles when the nativity scene is going to be banished. The Christians rise up against that. And these are all things that we need, that we consider when we reflect on the birth of Christ. But in Christian churches in general, I think we do a pretty good job of keeping the gospel message in the focus of Christmas. I would have to say that, but I think most do. Usually when you have a Christmas pageant, the gospel is usually there. And certainly for the Christian, that's why this time of year is so special. Because we know that apart from Christ, we know we were lost. And so the fact that he became a man, took upon himself human flesh, is important to us. That's why Christmas had such a tremendous impact on society. Because right at the heart, salvation came to earth. The very names of Jesus give us this message. Emmanuel, God is with us. Jesus, God, our salvation. And then, of course, we know that the angels were rejoicing when they heard the good news. And I don't want to minimize any of those aspects of Christmas. But what is often overlooked at Christmas is what the incarnation meant to the second person of the Trinity. And if we want to understand the story of the incarnation, and if we want to be able to rejoice with understanding, then we must look at the incarnation from God's perspective. What happened at Bethlehem? Now, we introduced this last week a little bit with the humiliation of Jesus, but I'm just going to pick up on it a little bit more. Because the Christmas story is more than just about the birth. It is the story of the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity took upon himself human flesh. And the instrumentality that God used to accomplish this was the virgin birth. And as we mentioned last week, this was the beginning of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ was a life of suffering that began with his birth. And I don't mean because he was born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough. His humiliation goes so beyond that. Almighty God himself limited himself and took upon himself human flesh. And with everything that means, with the exception of sin. He, according to Philippians 2, he emptied himself of certain divine characteristics to become a servant. Those are the words of Paul. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, he says in Philippians chapter 2. This also meant that he subjected himself to the curse of the law. He became liable and legally responsible for our sins. Now, he did all of this knowingly and willingly, but nonetheless, it was grievous to him. Now, we just read that he grieved. He was really tempted, and he really suffered, and ultimately, he died physically. And all of that started in Bethlehem. This is where his humiliation began. So what took place in Bethlehem is much, much more than a nice story to be read once a year. Now, it is a nice story, and it should be read at least once a year. In fact, it should probably be read more than once a year. They used to have a tradition, Christmas in July. Not a bad idea. What is the incarnation of Jesus? The essence of the incarnation is found in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Listen very carefully. I know you've heard this, but listen carefully. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating because it's so important to the plan of salvation. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ became a member of the human race. Just stop for that for a minute. Let that sink in. Almighty God became a member of the human race. He didn't just identify with us by becoming like us. He became a man. Remember, Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. Councils of the church were gathered to work through that doctrine. It's so difficult to understand. Listen to our confession of faith addressing the incarnation. It says this. This is in chapter 8, section 2. In this way, it came about that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person, without the conversion of the one nature into the other, and without the mixing, as it were, of one nation with the other, nature with the other. In other words, without confusion. Thus, the Son of God is now both true God and true man, yet one Christ. The only mediator between God and man. What was it like for God to take on the flesh of his creation? You and I can't even imagine. The best the theologians can do is to describe it as his humiliation. That's where they come up with that word. Why did he do this? Because it was an absolute necessity to accomplish redemption. Why? Well, first, because of the sin of man, a man must pay for the sin. And yet no man was able to pay for the sin without being condemned to hell. So the only way for man to be saved was for God to enter into humanity and save mankind. But the Savior must be truly man. And so the incarnation is the absolute necessity for salvation. And so we should, when we're looking at that babe in the manger, when we're reading these stories, we need to understand that's a true person, and he became one of us, and he died for us, and that's the only reason we have any hope. The absolute necessity of the incarnation for the plan of redemption. Remember what Jesus prayed. Is there any other way? The answer is no. No. This is why when you have evangelical pastors, and I use that word advisedly, stand and say, well, there might be, you know, you might not have to be a Christian to get to heaven. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Jesus said there's no other way. Jesus didn't go to that cross. He didn't take upon himself human flesh. He didn't go to that cross. He didn't suffer all of that needlessly. It was an absolute necessity. Second, the virgin birth was necessary so that Christ was not polluted by the sin of Adam passed down. Because every man born is born under the curse of Adam. We bear Adam's sin. But Jesus wasn't conceived by man, but a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And don't ask me to explain that. I have no clue. And it would be a folly, it's a fool's errand to try to explain that. But God's plan is so perfect. So perfect. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became the God-man. The Word became flesh and had the ability to carry out the plan of God to absolute perfection. So we then have salvation from our sin as a free gift from God, yet that free gift came at a great expense to the Savior. But his humiliation and suffering that began at his birth, that continued through his entire life. He didn't skip from Bethlehem to Gethsemane and to Golgotha. So I've entitled this next section, I just called it Galilee. How can it be said that Christ suffered through his whole life? And you want to know something? That's not a subject that you hear discussed very much from pulpits. Before I answer the question, let me clarify one aspect of the doctrine of Trinity, which is necessary to understand how Christ suffered his whole life. The Trinity, the triune God, the Godhead, however you like to describe it, is complete in every way. Absolutely complete. There is complete harmony, complete perfection in every aspect of the being of God. He is not now, nor was he ever lacking in any respect anything whatsoever. There was no inherent need for God to create man or any other portion of this universe. There's some very, very misguided preachers who say that God created man because of a great need to have creatures love him. Absolutely false. God needed nothing. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, if it's not, it's borderline blasphemy to say that God needed something. That's the wonder of the Trinity. There is such complete unity, and yet there's diversity within God himself, so he needs nothing. And each person of the Trinity is in complete harmony and accord with the other two persons because they are one in essence and being. There are not three gods, yet there's one God, yet three persons. And from eternity past, God has been perfect in all of his attributes, his infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, he's omnipresent. And God decided to create man for his good pleasure. And here's another important point. Everything that God pleases to do is perfect and good. His pleasure is not as our pleasures. Our pleasures are driven by our whims, aren't they? Well, this pleases me now, but it may not please me 5 minutes from now. What God pleases to do is always the right thing to do. And if you understand that, then you will understand Isaiah 53 a little bit better. Isaiah 53. We read this last week. Remember, some people like to call this the Gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him. How do you understand that? Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God's entire plan for this world is perfect, even though that plan allowed for sin to come into the world. And through sin comes suffering and death. And God created this world knowing that God the Son would have to enter into humanity and suffer and die to save his people. In fact, there's the central purpose for the world. People don't understand that. This world was created so that Christ could come and suffer. Because that's the character of our God. See, we are so far from thinking God's thoughts. We always order our lives, how can we do things the easiest way? How can I get by with a minimal amount of effort and get the maximum amount of gain? I want to buy, even we even borrow money that way. I want the maximum amount of money with the least amount of payment back. God designed this universe so that his Son could come and demonstrate the character of God in this sacrifice. Unbelievable what he has done. So he has suffered not just in the incarnation, not just on the cross, but his whole life. We covered this a little bit last week, but it bears repeating. Think of it. The Lord of the universe accepted the limitations of the human body. He hungered, he thirsted. He could feel physical pain. He had every range of emotion that we have as the God-man. That doesn't negate our doctrine of impassibility. As the God-man, he had the whole range of emotions. He wept for Lazarus at the tomb when he died. And he wept. That's a strong word that's used there. He wept over Israel for their unrepentant hearts. He was angry at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He had compassion on the poor and the downtrodden. And when one of his children suffered, he suffered along with them because he took upon himself that human nature. Second way that he suffered his whole life, he accepted a menial position on earth. Can you imagine one of the kings of our world setting a course like this for his son, what do they do? Oh, my son is going to be, if I'm the king, my son is going to be the head of this department, head of that department. He's the prince. He's going to keep him away from this nobility, all the privileges, etc. The Almighty God of the universe sent his son. You're going to become a carpenter. Oh, and you're not going to live in a palace. You're going to live in some little shack in Nazareth. By the way, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Isn't that what Nathaniel said? Nathaniel said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He didn't live in the royal city of Jerusalem. And then he had to subject himself to earthly, fallible parents. Imagine that. The Lord of glory had to obey sinful parents. Submit to them. Think of Jesus as a teenager. You know, every teenager thinks they know more than their parents. Jesus did. But he obeyed and submitted perfectly. Think of that teenager next time you're arguing with your parents. Jesus, who did know more, submitted. And then when he embarks on his earthly ministry, he lived a life of deprivation. Remember how Matthew describes it? Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds have the air, have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay my head. And in a way that we can't understand, he had to learn things as the God-man. He had to grow, Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I don't understand that. But that's what the Scripture tells us. Third, he lived among sin. The perfect and holy God was surrounded by the very thing he could not stand. He lived and dwelt among sinners. And while he was on earth, he could not get away from sinners, and the effects of sin was all around him. You know, it's hard for us as sinful creatures to live with sinners. You know, it's funny, we have the unique ability to overlook our own sin while spotting the sin of the others a mile away. Don't we? We all do that. That's not pointing the fingers at anybody. We can't tolerate sin. We get indignant so easy when our brothers and sisters or family members sins. How dare you? How could you? We have to be taught and sometimes compelled to grant forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't come easy to us. And all the while that we're so self-righteous, we're wallowing in our own sin. Imagine Christ, sinless perfection, having to live among sinners day in and day out. I wonder if that's why he spends so much time alone in prayer with his Heavenly Father. Now, there's an idea, isn't it? You're struggling with sinful people? Why not spend more time alone with your Father in prayer? Fourth, he had perfect awareness of what lied ahead of him. You ever go through a tough time and say, boy, I'm glad that's over with? I mean, we Calvinists are accused of that all the time. You know, you heard about the Calvinists fell down a flight of stairs, got up, brushed themselves away, and said, boy, I'm glad that's over with. So you've gone through a tough time. And you look back and you say, that was hard. I'm glad I didn't know I was going to go through that. You know, one of the mercies of God is that he doesn't show us all the trouble we're going to have that lies ahead of us. And believe me, that's a mercy. I've gone through times in my life and I look back and says, I am so glad I didn't know that was coming. But God gives you the grace to go through it. And so that's a mercy. Think of it. You know, if we knew everything that we were going to have to face, we would all need therapy. We'd all suffer from panic attacks and anxiety. Jesus knew everything that he was going to have to go through because it was planned by the Trinity in eternity past. And so when he entered into humanity as a child, he grew into manhood. He knew what lie ahead of him. And that is what we get a glimpse of in Gethsemane. He was grieved to the point of death, knowing what was about to take place. Also, he was a despised person. Well, there's no question that for a time, Jesus had popular opinion with him. The crowds cheered for him for his miracles and his wisdom. But even in the midst of that, he knew they didn't really mean it. For every time he started teaching the hard doctrines, they tried to kill him or run him out of town. And even some of his disciples left, and he knew that all in advance. Remember, at one point he told them the only reason that they were following him was because he had just fed them. And then, of course, by the time of his crucifixion, all would desert him, even his closest disciples. That is the life that was set before the Son of God. And being human, he suffered from that as well. He grieved over that. He also, and it's an interesting point, his temptations were greater than ours. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are and more so. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Sin is the only human experience in which Christ had absolutely no part. In fact, Jesus not only endured the breadth of human temptation, but he endured the depth of it. The depth of what he endured is greater than anything you and I will ever have to understand. How can I say that? Because there is a limit on our temptation. There wasn't on his. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. There's a limit on your temptation. That's why you can never say, "This is too much for me to handle." No, that's a lie. There are those who argue that because Christ was incapable of sinning, the temptation was not real, and therefore he can't identify with us. Well, certainly that's wrong biblically. We've seen that. But it's a false argument. John Albert Bangle, in his commentary, said that because of his sinless nature, listen carefully, the mind of the Savior much more acutely perceived the forms of temptation than we who are weak. In other words, by the nature that he was God, he perceived the temptations, and they were more difficult for him, they were more grievous to him than they ever are for you and I. And so the depth of his temptation was far greater than ours. And he had, and get this too, he had the direct attention of Satan himself. You know, the reality is, you and I have never had an encounter with Satan. Oh, we might have had an encounter with the demon, and yes, his kingdom is here all around us and everything else. But quite frankly, you and I are probably not important enough for Satan to take second notice of. As a person, because remember, Satan is a finite being. He's not omnipresent. He's not all over the place. Jesus had to deal with the chief enemy of God face to face. And of course, in a way that we can never understand, Jesus had to endure the wrath of God. How does that happen? The wrath of God. Unbridled, limitless. Poured out upon the Savior. Because of him, you will never have to endure the wrath of God. If you're a believer. And so Jesus suffered in a way that you and I can't even imagine. And nowhere do we see that more evident than in Gethsemane. We come to the garden. And while it's here that we begin to see the suffering of our Lord, I hope you have a greater appreciation for the suffering he endured for his entire life, not just the last few days. God in his sovereignty sent his Son into the world as the suffering servant. And while that is true, the whole time from Bethlehem to Gethsemane to Golgotha, yet he was always in control. And he was in complete submission to his heavenly Father. Nothing happened to him that he did not expressly allow to happen. And that's what we see in Gethsemane. And look at the extent of this suffering here, even in the garden. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And look at what it says. He began to be grieved and distressed. Wow. The God-man. Understanding what was coming. He began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And then how does he pray? Is it possible? Let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. That grief is unimaginable to us. And that is the point most theologians say is the beginning of his passion. Though he was a man of sorrows for his whole life, the reality of his mission on earth comes to fruition in Gethsemane. And he is grieved to the point of death. And in his perfect humanity, as he realizes what faces him, he prays for the cup to be taken from him, if possible. Yet he knows there is no other way, and he submits to the will of his Father. I fully believe that those words he prayed were for our benefit, not for his. Because he knew. But he prays, and even here he's gracious and he shows us his heart. If the story of his birth touches our hearts, how much more should we be moved by his passion? But this is just the beginning of the end of his humiliation. Because from Gethsemane he goes to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Is that aptly named or what? You know, names in Scripture are awfully important. Golgotha is the Hebrew word from which we get the Latinized Calvary, the place where Christ was crucified. It was here that the sins of mankind were paid for by Christ. It was here that God poured out his wrath on Jesus, his only begotten Son. It was at Golgotha that the true meaning of Christmas was made known, where Christ is revealed for all times as the Savior. You know, looking at the life of Jesus from this perspective is important for several reasons. First, this appears, if you look at it, to be a tragedy. And yet it all has worked out for our good. It was the plan of God that accomplished salvation. And of course, that's the most obvious benefit that we can see. Because he was willing to suffer and die, we have eternal life and fellowship with God in heaven. But second, because of the incarnation, Jesus understands temptation and our weaknesses. As the God-man, we have the sympathetic Savior. And that's a great source of comfort to us. You know, it's an old spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. That's biblically accurate. Nobody knows it better than Jesus. For since he himself was tempted in all that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There was a reason for every aspect of the incarnation in the life of Christ. Third, it gives meaning and purpose to our sufferings and temptations. When we become a Christian, we know that we will live a life like his. We will have tribulation in this world, Jesus said. The world hated him, and he said, it's going to hate you. But when we suffer for his sake, we are laying up treasure in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, the last part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One of our brothers just shared just the other night that he was giving the gospel and I opened it up and he was cursed at. Cursed for giving the gospel. I looked at him, I said, oh, you are blessed. It's not so different from what mankind would say, what the human know. When you are persecuted, when you're cursed at, when they say all kinds of evil against you, rejoice, Peter says. Rejoice, Jesus said. Be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you may be feeling your worst, you may be the most blessed. It's not fun to have people curse at you and say all manner of evil. It's not enjoyable. But you're blessed. Fourth, we have an example of how to behave and endure suffering and persecution. How do we respond when we're persecuted? How do we respond when people curse at us? Jesus faced his trouble with courage. He did not fear. He did not waver under pressure. And he had an unwavering love and devotion to his Father. So we have to ask ourselves, how do we respond when life, and I'm going to use probably an improper metaphor, deals you a bad hand? You know what I mean. How do you respond? How do you face persecution? How do you face temptation? The example of Jesus is to take your eyes off the temporal problems of the world and look to heaven. First in prayer, but also to the big plan of God as revealed in His Word. If you are absolutely convinced that great reward lies ahead of you for being obedient and faithful to the Word of the Almighty God, it becomes a whole lot easier to endure trouble. Do with me as you will. I am in the hands of God. And nothing's going to come into my path that He thinks is too great for me to handle. So as you gather with your families this Christmas, I hope and pray you have a special time. And I hope you have family traditions built into the Christmas. This is a joyous time of the year. And yes, I'm not one of those. I'm not a Scrooge. Give presents. Swap the presents. Have your family meal. Enjoy the best of this time of the year, the best that it has to offer. Because it is a time to rejoice. It's remembering the time when God entered into humanity so that He could save us. Rejoice with that. And it's not wrong to get sentimental about it either. Sometimes I sit back and I think of the Christmases when I was a child with my grandparents, driving to Brooklyn every year. Christmas Eve. Scandinavian, we celebrate Christmas on Christmas Eve. I always know I got close because I could smell Canarsie, that Canarsie River. Every time I smell that smell, I think of Christmas. And I mean that in the best possible way. So when you develop these traditions, always come back to the reason for the season. He came as a baby so He could grow and live a sinless life. And He ultimately died for His people. And the whole of His life was part of the humiliation He suffered for us. He was truly a man of sorrows. And that is our salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you have never trusted in Christ for salvation, there's no better time than the present. You cannot be saved from your sin apart from Jesus Christ. And those are His words, not mine. I would call on you to repent of your sin today. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you are a Christian, then you really have reason to rejoice today. The humiliation of Christ is over. The baby of Bethlehem who grew up in Galilee from that little town of Nazareth, who agonized in Gethsemane, who died at Golgotha, who rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and He rules heaven and earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. And He has secured salvation for all those who believe on His name. And so the real reason to rejoice at Christmas is not just that He was born in Bethlehem, but that He rules heaven and earth today. That's our Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and how we thank You for the pages of Scripture which relate these facts to us. your whole plan of salvation. Father, let us always dwell on the entire plan and the love that you shed to secure the salvation for your children. Thank you, Jesus. We rejoice at this time of the year. Thank you for the families you've given to us. Thank you for the church you've given to us here at Hope. Father, may this time of the year, may we truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Give us many opportunities, Father, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.